Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul, in Luke's narrative, has completed his third missionary journey. He's landed up north, has come down via Caesarea, going up to Jerusalem, where he has just been welcomed by the church there as he delivers a material gift for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. He has been joyously welcomed. However, he runs into some bad news, even in the midst of the blessing of his reception. The leadership of the church, James being the presiding bishop, James the brother of our Lord, not Peter, I have emphasized, informs the apostle that these Jews, these saints, have been told about Paul. Paul has been misrepresented. So often happens to servants of God. People have gotten ahead of him. They've poisoned the well in front of him, and this is going to lead to problems. They have been told that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to forsake the law of Moses, to forsake the Jewish traditions, that you're telling the Jews not to circumcise their children. You're telling them not to walk according to Jewish customs. Now, as I said, this was a radical misrepresentation. What the apostle had been doing was teaching the Gentiles that they, the Gentiles, were not required to keep the ceremonial laws of Moses. Those were for Jews. And it was not necessary for them to be circumcised. Back in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, that was agreed upon by all the apostolic community. And where the Jews were concerned, what Paul had been doing was teaching them, Jews, that under the covenant of grace, they themselves were not required to keep the requirements of the law as a condition of salvation. He wasn't telling them to ditch them or trash them, but to understand that they were not saved by works, but they were saved by God's grace through faith, and we still are. So, in keeping the requirements and keeping the law of Moses, it was not for their salvation, but because they had been saved. He was greatly misrepresented. Paul had not commanded the believing Jews to stop observing the traditional customs as alleged. As a matter of fact, as a Jew himself, he continued throughout his life to honor those customs. He didn't do it as a matter of completing his salvation by works, but he did it as a matter of honoring his Jewish customs as a Jew. But when we have enemies, truth, as they say, is the first casualty of war. His enemies had twisted the truth. They did it deliberately because they wanted to inflame Paul's fellow Jews against him. The enemies of the cross always twist and misrepresent and distort what we Christians say and do. And just as they did to Paul, they mean to put us in the most unfavorable light. They mean to poison the well of public opinion against us so that any rational discussion is impossible in the face of all of that emotion and bias. This is very, very difficult to deal with, but God can manage, thank you. One of Satan's time-worn tactics in stymieing God's work and undermining the credibility of God's messengers is the smear campaign to misrepresent our beliefs and practices. The enemies of the cross will always resort to that. We've seen it repeatedly in the Acts accounts, in the movement of the gospel, in the Greco-Gentile world, and in the ministry of the apostles. And what we're to learn from that is not to be surprised when that happens in our own day and in our own time. What these Jewish believers had been repeatedly told falsely was that Paul was urging the Jews to forsake observing the law of Moses and their ancestral traditions. But I repeat, what he was really saying was that it was not necessary for Gentiles or Jews to observe the law of Moses in order to be saved. It's just like we insist it is not necessary to be baptized with water, not necessary to partake of the Lord's table in order to complete our salvation. We don't do it in order to be saved, but we do those things to honor the Lord because we have been saved. Now, those are two different things. His enemies weren't stupid. They were just crafty. It just shows how Satan will use his human minions to find a wedge anywhere he can, however false, to divide us from one another and put our message at a disadvantage. Well, the Jerusalem church, there in consultation with Paul, has a plan. They ask the question, verse 22, so what's to be done? They're certainly going to hear that you've come, or there's no way to hide that. Therefore, here's our advice. Please, just do what we tell you. We have four Jewish men here. They're under a vow. Well, you lead the way and follow custom. You take these men. You purify yourself ceremonially along with them. And you, Paul, step up and pay their ritual expenses in order that they may shave their heads. By this action, you're following ritual requirements and assisting other Jews in doing so, everybody will know. It'll be clear. It'll be obvious that there's nothing to these things which they've been told about you. This will defuse it all. They will see that you yourself walk orderly as a Jewish man in keeping the law. Paul, as a Jew, living as a Jew. Well, this involved no sacrifice of principle on the part of the Apostle Paul. It involved no sacrifice of the principle of justification through faith alone, in Christ alone. What Paul was asked to do and what the church suggested he do on their part was nothing that had anything to do with trying to earn salvation by works instead of by grace. It was simply an encouragement of Paul, which he was glad to honor, as a Jew, to observe Jewish religious ritual passed down from Moses. They knew that. He knew that. They also knew that the Gentiles who had received Christ by faith were not required to become Jews and adopt Jewish customs. And they immediately reaffirmed that when they said in verse 25, now concerning the Gentiles who have believed, they remind Paul and themselves of what they wrote. We wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from eating blood and from eating what is strangled and from fornication. We said that. That's our story and we're sticking to it, they said. That's all the burden that we put on them, and we only did that for the sake of minimizing giving offense to Jews who are everywhere in the Greco-Roman world. We didn't want to give offense to them by practices associated with idolatry and its immoralities. So their judicious plan was to have Paul to make a show of honoring their legal customs in order to show to display his respect for the Mosaic law. They didn't insist on it as a stipulation for salvation, but they just wanted him to show his respect for the law as an ancient tutor that God had used as a school to point his people to the fulfillment of those things in Christ. At the same time, the Jerusalem church leaders reaffirmed the liberty of the Gentiles in these matters. Well, Paul was totally compliant. He says he's on board with that. So verse 26, we are told that Paul took the men who were under a vow. The next day, he purified himself along with them. He goes into the temple area. He gave notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So Paul immediately gets on board with their request because it compromised no precious principle of grace or faith. And in such cases, as he told us in his other writings, he was always accommodating, as should we all. Among the Jews, he told us, he lived as a Jew. Among the Romans, he lives as a Roman. Insofar as doing so, he does not sacrifice the principles of the gospel. And that is a good rule for every one of us living in this contemporary world. So long as we aren't trimming the truth, so long as we're not corrupting the gospel by what we do, folks, you and I should always respect the culture we're in and fit in. That is not to say we should conform to what is godless or compromise with what is false. However, we should go along with whatever is respectful and customary in whatever culture we're in that does not do those things. Yes, we should adopt their dress. We should speak their language. We should learn to eat their food. That comes a little tougher for some of us than others. We should learn to conform to their ways, so long as their ways are not wicked ways. Missionaries have to learn all of this. We always must differentiate, in whatever culture we're in, between what is cultural custom and what is corrupt custom. We must differentiate between what is a unique expression of human community and what is an expression of their fallen humanity. But sometimes when Satan is in the mix, the best laid plans and precautions are all for naught. Folks, that's not because God is helpless. That's not because God cannot honor the prudent and foresight despite his best intentions. It's because the Lord, in the mysteries of his purposes, sometimes has a good reason to allow Satan to stir the pot. You and I need to understand this. And this example right here in this text we ought to bear in mind. It was a good, sound, precautionary measure that they advised. But Satan was determined to frustrate it. And get this, God was determined to allow the devil to succeed for God's own purposes. I underscore this because there is a tendency when church leaders try to head off potential troubles by various means and measures to start the blame game when their means and measures are unsuccessful. And there's a tendency to start the second guessing about the way it was handled. Folks, sometimes things can be managed poorly. No question about that. Very poorly. But listen. At other times, the best way to explain why the best laid plans go afoul, it's simply because the hand of Satan was behind it, and God, in the mysteries of his purposes, allowed good plans to go awry for his own purposes. And this was one of those instances. And right here, we start seeing the wheels come off, verses 27 through 30. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, these were pilgrims from other parts of the Greco-Roman Empire, places where Paul had preached, these pilgrims descend upon Jerusalem. Paul has become a recognizable figure, apparently, throughout the Greco-Roman world, and they espied him in the temple. And boy, that stirred up a hornet's nest. They began to stir up the multitude. They laid hands on Paul, and they were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This man preaches to all men everywhere against our people." That's a false charge. "And against the law." That's a misrepresentation. "And he preaches against this place, the temple." That's another misrepresentation. But all inflammatory accusations. "And besides all that, He has even brought Greeks, meaning Gentiles, into the temple. That's a death offense, but a false charge. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they, adding up one and one and getting three, they supposed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple. So they jumped to a hasty and false conclusion. Well, that's all it took. All the city was aroused, and the people by herd instinct rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they started dragging him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. This was a bad news situation. Humanly speaking, that tactic backfired big time. But the outcome was all a part of God's larger plan. As the Spirit had been indicating all along, God's plan was to send Paul to Rome. But he was going to send him to Rome on a different schedule and a different mode than Paul himself had planned. Now, I need to say something else here that I emphasized back in the narrative concerning Stephen when he was the first Christian martyr. Back there, they put him to death on the strength of lies. Here, they're not going to succeed in putting the apostle to death, but they're going to cause him all kinds of trouble, and it's going to be on the strength of lies. It's a very painful thing. Our reputation, our integrity as ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as servants of God, is half the battle. Take away my integrity, and it's devastating. And people know that, and that's what they will do. Sometimes people will outright lie. I mean, they know, as they did here at the end, they said Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple. He had not taken Trophimus into the temple. At other times, they will put a spin on things. They will mischaracterize things so that it's only a half-truth. They will misinterpret things, and sometimes deliberately. But here's the good news, and it hit me forcibly, even while I was teaching, in the case of Stephen. And get this, it is just an absolutely wonderful thing when people have to resort to lies, they have to resort to slander, they have to resort to half-truths, to take you down and to take you out. It may be the Lord's purpose, as it was with Stephen, to allow you to go down for the count. They killed Stephen. Paul, they're not going to kill here, but they're going to bring a lot of grief on him. And sometimes it'll just bring you a lot of grief. Well, folks, it is a badge of honor when it takes that kind of thing, when the truth cannot knock you out of the box. That is a badge of honor. So I say once again, try to live, try to minister, do whatever you do. Do it in such a way that the truth cannot harm you. It has to be a lie. It has to be misrepresentation. That is a badge of honor. Wear it proudly in the right sense of that term. Well, verses 31 and 32 in the whole ordeal, we see how the Lord protected the apostle even as he allowed Paul to be persecuted. He wasn't ready for him to die yet. The Lord still had a purpose, and it was to take Paul back to Rome and to be his witness there. This is a paradox. It explains many of the proverbs and the assurances in the Psalms where God's people are promised God's protection. There is a way, folks, in which God can allow his people to be injured, but never harmed. In the short term, yes, we may get burned. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, we are told. But in the end, and it's the end story, that is the story, but in the end, we are blessed. That paradox may work sometimes at the temporal level, that we may be injured, but never harmed. But at other times, it works on the eternal frame of reference. The wicked may succeed in God's plan in disgracing or disposing of us by their lies, by their innuendo, by their misrepresentation, by their slanders. Even so, God will honor us and raise us up at the end of the day. Divine intervention is always there to save the day whenever God wants it there. And here, in this narrative, it is there. When we read, while they were seeking to kill him, a report comes up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Well, at once he flies into action. He takes along some soldiers and centurions. He ran down to them in the midst of the crowd, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they ceased and desisted, beating Paul. Nothing set the Romans in motion like a hint of sedition or public convulsion among their subject people. And God used that Roman trait to bring the Roman guard post-haste pouring out of the fortress of Antonia like angry bees out of a nest. Most divine interventions, dear friends, are indirect, not direct. We call these movements of God, these indirect movements of God in behalf of his purposes and his people, we call them acts of providence. For example, God may use physicians to heal your diseases, but it is the hand of God behind the applications of their medical knowledge and skills that makes them effective, as God allows. Well then, verse 33, chapter 21, the commander came up. He took hold of Paul. He ordered him to be bound with two chains. He assumed he was a guilty man or wouldn't be all this commotion. He began asking him who the heck he was and what he had done to set the hair of this people on fire. Notice that phrase, he bound him with two chains. Believe it or not, there's a lesson in God's care. Sometimes in life, things that seem to be chains to us are really, if we saw them for what they actually are, they're a form of deliverance from dangers that we may not clearly see. Here's a classic example of that. Had Paul not been taken into custody by the commander, but released on the spot for lack of evidence against him that day, he would have been, as we like to say, dead meat, and he would have been a victim of the frenzy and the bloodlust of the crowd. So those two chains, hey, they meant safety, ironically. When the providence of God seems to hem us in, when it seems to fetter our freedom to do what we want or to go where we would like, dear friends, let us not overlook the possibility that God is by means of those chains keeping you safe in some way you don't appreciate because you cannot see the underside of God's purpose. Well, we read in verse 34, but among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, typical mob situation, some another. Mobs are emotional, they're not rational. Some among the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And when he, the commander, could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks where they could have a quiet conversation. I, again, go back to that phraseology, shouting one thing, some another, to remind us all that incoherence is one of the leading marks of Satan's attacks on the gospel and the Christians. You hear the world say this and they say that, but somehow their case against the truth doesn't hang together. Sometimes they contradict one another and cancel each other out. If some of us are moral, they call us prudes. If some of us are immoral, they call us hypocrites. If we are ethical and just, then they call us self-righteous. If we cut corners, they call us hypocrites. If we live soberly, they call us stuffed shirts. If some live loosely, well, we're not what we profess to be. If we are loving, we have ulterior motives. If we're unloving, we don't care. If we're unlettered, we are ignoramuses. And if we're educated, we're just weird. Weird for believing all that garbage. Friends, the more you look at the Bible and the more you just scrape off the surface and you look at the timeless realities that lie just beneath the surface, you realize nothing has changed in this world. That's why we need to be in the Word and see those things, and they'll give us a lot of insight and courage. Well, in verses 35 to 36, we read that when the commander got Paul to the stairs, it so happened that he was being carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" That cry, "away with him," ought to sound eerily familiar to every Christian ear. Those very words are a haunting echo of the hateful words of the unbelieving Jews before Pilate concerning the Lord Jesus as they demanded Pilate to crucify the Savior. John chapter 19, verse 15, and Luke 23:18. My friends, it is still the tacit spirit of the world toward God's people today. Whether or not the world literally vocalizes it, that is really the way this world feels about Christians, and some are bold enough to say it. Well, friends, we have to leave that thought right there. Our time has expired. Join us the next time. We'll pick up right there. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.